Good morning to all. Looks like the doors have closed, so we're ready to get going here. Let's take a look at our question from last week's bulletin. And the question read this way: of whom did Paul say, I got said, that he had come to have much joy and comfort due to this brother's love? So of whom, and this should tell you that it's kind of specific. Okay? Any answers? We got a few hands going up there. I know that Ray's got it. Jared Adams, what do you have? Philemon 1:7. Okay. That's what I'm looking for. Now, some of you might take that joy and comfort and go for extra credit, and that's okay. I don't have a problem with that. But this is the specific individual I was looking for. And it's speaking to Philemon, and that's, or Philemon, however you want to say the name there, in verse 1 of the book of Philemon, right before the book of Hebrews is where it's located. To Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, it says in the middle of the verse there, and then down in verse 7 it says, "For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." So, refreshment. There's times of refreshing, right? Acts 3:19. Repent and turn, right? That your sins may be wiped away. Times of refreshing will come, right? So that's the Holy Spirit. And if you bear the Holy Spirit, then you should be one that would refresh the brethren. Amen? Boy, that was weak. It's Memorial Day. And we should be a memorial to one to the other, shouldn't we? Yeah, okay. These long weekends, they kill you guys, man. Amen. Okay. All right, anybody want to throw in? No? Brother Mike, you going to throw in?
I kind of have the inverse of that. In 2 Corinthians 7, Titus received joy from the congregation, and there's rejoicing in that. Yep, from 2 Corinthians 7.
Right?
Yep.
That's why I said that's extra credit, and Ray had that as well.
Yeah. So that was all.
That's why I said you made a new passage an extra credit one. They're looking for a specific individual in reference to studious. He's an approved workman. Okay? Alright? Anything else? Anybody else want to get in there and throw in there and throw down? No? Okay. Alright, well, let's turn in our Bibles then. We're in a minor prophet study. I think Jared told me like week 80 or 100. Where are we at? At least 90? Okay, we're going for about 150, so I'm just kidding. I don't know how many it'll be.
I have room for another 910.
Okay, we got a few weeks left.
You might have to give it a major
project. Yeah. Okay, well, I appreciate you guys' great attitude about it. All right, let's turn to Zechariah. Next to the last book in the Old Testament before Malachi. If you're having trouble finding it, go to Matthew and back two books. And we are in chapter 5 of Zechariah, where we've been going through the minor prophets, mining the minors. Finding some nuggets, you know, that in principles, of course. But really looking at how much they spoke about things in reference to Christ, the coming of the Messianic Age, and the church. And those are the kind of things we want to pull out. We're going to be moving into, or we have moved into some really, really good stuff. And we're in Zechariah 5, which I went through kind of in warp speed last week, because I wanted to get it out there and just get you guys thinking. But first, again, this is vision 6 and 7 in Zechariah chapter 5. He's given 8 visions in one night from Zechariah 1. You'll see that. And we're in 6 and 7 here in Zechariah 5. When we get to Zechariah 6, the last vision is going to be the 4 chariots. And the beginning of the visions began with 4 horsemen. 4 guys on patrol. You know. And then we're going to finish with 4 chariots. So, let's go to Zechariah 5 and just real quickly, I'm not going to reread the first few verses there that we looked at. I'm just going to talk about the first four verses. And basically what you have there, this flying scroll, is representative of God's Word. Okay, the commandments, basically, encompassing all of God's Word. With one commandment in reference to how you would transgress against God, another commandment in reference to how you would transgress against fellow man. And the whole point is, this chapter is about transgression. About the transgressor in the first four verses, and then about transgression or sin. Sinner in the first four, sin in the last of the chapter. And how God looks at that. Now you can be part, now this is addressed to God's people, right? This vision comes to Zechariah and it's revealed, and he's going to, and we've got it recorded, and went to the physical nation of Israel first, and to the spiritual nation, right? The one that he was always looking towards bringing forth. And there's a principle that says that if you do this, you're going to be consumed by it. Your house is going to be consumed. Individually, your house will be consumed. All right, so the point is, God's saying, if you don't get rid of this thing, in verse 4 he says, I'll make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts. Kind of talk too fast. And it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. If you don't get rid of it, what does it do? It consumes you. It's a consumption. You know what they used to call cancer? Consumption. Does cancer kill if left untreated? Yeah. Okay? That's the point. Okay? So, it's going to consume you individually. This is what, and it's talking not just about sinners, it's talking about in God's people, among God's people. So he's saying, get it out or it's going to consume your individual house. I mean, I don't think I need to ask you guys who the house of God is today, individually or corporately. I think you've got that. Now, any questions or comments on that? It's a pretty plain, pretty simple picture. Again, what are they in the process of doing, brethren? Rebuilding the temple, right? Which is a foreshadowing type of what we're doing. Okay? So, we got to get the sin out of the house, right? Got to get it out of there. Otherwise, it impedes the building process. So that's why it's being addressed here by God to Zechariah in a vision. So that's number 6 vision. Number 7 begins in verse 5. And this is one that, you know, we kind of blew through fast, threw a couple of things out. I know Jared's got a thought he's going to want to share with us later. At least he told me last week he thought he would. We'll see. I don't mean to put you on the spot, Jared, by the way. I really don't. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me in verse 5 of Zechariah 5, lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth. And I said, what is it? He said, this is the ephah going forth. Again, he said, this is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked. And there two women were coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? Then he said to me, to build a temple or a house for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she'll be set there on her own pedestal. Again, you're going to see women, feminine type stuff used for conceptual thoughts, both in the Hebrew and the Greek. Feminine forms of the word. That's why you got woman here and that kind of stuff used in the pronoun she. If you look at the Greek and the Hebrew, you'll see that that's typically true. Concepts are represented in a feminine form. This is not, don't take it wrong, ladies. It's nothing to do with you or about, you know, women, okay? It's just, that's the way concepts are treated in those languages. Conceptual concepts, you know, if I didn't do a duplication of the word there, you'd have never got it, right? Anyway, so, let's go back. All right. An ephah is a form of measure. We covered this last week. It's the largest measure, dry measure, used among the Hebrews. So there's a measurement going on here. And then ephahs were also used in a system of commerce. I talked about ephah was in a system of commerce. What about a talent? Now, in some of your translations, it's going to say that this is a talent. Lead cover was lifted up. This is a talent, okay, of lead or something along those lines. Lead was used in the Hebrew system of commerce. It's the heaviest weight. So they would use lead weights, and maybe some of us remember in the old days, or maybe some of you do now, where you go into the coin stores or where you trade that kind of precious metal, and they'll have a little scale where they weigh stuff out. And I can remember when I was a young fellow in a science class, I think it was in junior high, actually we got to use scales to weigh things out for experiments, and they had lead weights. Truer weight, heavier weight, they could make more weight. In other words, because it's a heavier material, they could use less lead to make the weight, so you didn't have big, you know, unseemly weights on one side of the scale trying to figure out what you got to balance it out on the other. So lead is a very heavy weight, very heavy material. Okay? And it was used to measure or weigh out gold and silver. So again, we have two items that were used. You know, you got to think a little bit like a Jew. Think what would be the communication by them. That's what we got to understand, because that's the way it's being written at the time it's being written, and say, okay, now what's being communicated there? Measurement is being communicated, and two items that are used particularly in reference to commerce. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean this is all it's about. I'm just saying something for you to think about. All right? So, heavy. Heavy. Now, in this ephah that's going to be lifted up and carried away by these two women, okay, coming out with a wind in their wings, and they're like a stork. By the way, that was interesting. Anyway, can you hold that for me? That was my thought going thud. Okay. Anyway, stork, brethren. If you look at stork, that is a form of the world. Of the word, I'm about five steps ahead in my brain, where my mouth is. It is a form of the Hebrew word chesed, which is usually translated faithful. So, stork, put in your head, in verse 9, the wind in their wings, these women, they had wings like the wings of a faithful one. Okay, this is going to make a little bit more sense if you get this figured out. What the meaning is behind this word. Okay? And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Okay. Wickedness is an ephah. Wickedness can be in a commerce system anywhere. Amen? I mean, we can see that. Does God have anything to say about just weights and measures and all that? Yes. Okay? Now, it's just representative of this is the measure of wickedness. It's pretty great. Okay? And so God has to take a lead cover and put that over the wickedness. And that's to keep the wickedness from coming up out of the ephah. Remember, what's he in the process of doing? He's getting the sin out of the house individually. Now he's getting the sin out of the land, isn't he? In the two visions. So the lead cover is weighty. Is there ever any weight of judgment assessed against wickedness? That's an easy question to answer, guys. You should all be nodding. Yep. What did he say just in the previous verses? He talked about if you don't get this stuff out of your household on an individual basis, your house will be consumed. Okay, so there's a sense of judgment that's being continued in this vision. Okay, so there's got to be some kind of a heavy weight of faithfulness and judgment that's going to hold this wickedness down. If there is no God, brethren, and most people in America believe that. There is no God. What do we see out there? Abounding. Wickedness. If there's a sense of judgment, isn't wickedness usually held somewhat in check? And usually it's called the long arm, right, of the law, or the heavy hand of judgment. Okay, so taking in context what's being talked about in these two visions, it's dealing with the issue of transgressor, transgression, sinner, 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 sin, right? Take a look at it just in a general sense, this vision. Try not to get too hooked up in all every little detail. And what you get is that's the picture. Wickedness needs to be contained. It's going to take heavy hand, a lot of faithful, you know, people, but it's going to take the hand of judgment of God coming. Now, Jared, you had something you were going to ask about, or you had something you wanted to throw out about the lead cover. Is that, did you still want to? Or?
I think you pretty much covered it, though.
Okay, is that what you were thinking?
It was interesting because of the use of talent, which is a very, you look up talent in the Old Testament, it's all over the place, and it's always one gold talent for this and one gold talent for that, and it's just interesting that they used a talent, specifically a talent, not the lesser amount, not a greater amount, but a talent to cap that evil, if you will. So, sufficient.
Yeah. So just, I had asked you the question afterwards, and you pretty much answered it. So.
Right. Okay. So that's what it is. Just basically, that's the communication that's being given. Okay, now, here comes the faithful ones, and they're going to get this out of the land, aren't they? Mike, you got a comment? Let me come over to you. And then we'll go back to the last part here. Okay.
My brain may have took a nap there in the last few minutes, but you probably explained this, but an ephod...
What?
It's a measurement. An ephod is a measurement. Okay. So the woman was sitting inside the measurement?
Yeah. The woman is wickedness. This is wickedness. So it's just representation. Female concept.
Okay. You explained that.
Yeah.
Okay, sorry.
Maybe I didn't. Did I? You guys ought to look at me blank and toy with me this morning.
Come on.
Well, I never heard that. Geez, when we get a new teacher, right? Yeah, I hear it all. Okay. All right. Every time I ask you guys certain questions about a certain passage in the New Testament, you all act like you're brain dead. So, okay. I know when I'm being played with. You the cat, I'm the mouse. I got it. Okay. So, yes.
The other thing that I just think about a talent is that a talent is a little bit more than 15 years worth of labor for the average Israelite. So, it's not like the average Israelite would ever go, wow, I have a talent of gold here. It's they don't have that much on them. And it's just, I think the whole point of this, the ephah and the talent of lead, is there to communicate the severity and the significance of this act. It's not just sprinkle a little lead on there and call it good, but it takes a tremendous amount to keep that intact and to get it out.
That was a good point, which I did not bring up, but that is one that I know I have in my notes up there. It's going to take a lot to get it out. That's why I said a lot of faithfulness. This is not easy. Any of you that have come into Christ and taken those old habits and tried to bury them one by one, you know. It takes work, doesn't it? It takes work. And Robert, did you have a comment there?
Just real quick, but one of the things that's interesting in watching how that lead cover works in our present society is that it's the competition between evil men as well, not just morality and goodness, but also the fact that wickedness is always in competition. It's trying to strive to gain its own, and if it has to put another wicked person down, they'll happily do that as well. And so, I mean, basically what you have is a picture that wickedness is not going to be allowed to run unchecked.
Exactly. Not in God's land.
Right. Yep. And even in the world, it's not allowed to run unchecked. It checks itself because it's so competitive.
And God checks it, which we'll be getting into when we get into chapter 6.
Yep, absolutely.
Okay. So, any other comments? Okay. So Babylon, brethren, we know from the book of Revelation, you know, there's a tale of two cities. There's a lot of ways you can put the book of Revelation out there. Those who dwell on earth, those who dwell in heaven. Babylon is represented as the sensual, evil, wicked, you know, in the book of Revelation. And where is this going to be built? Where is this wickedness going to be part of the foundation, shall we say, in the house? In the land of Shinar. Now, if you don't know what Shinar is, go back and read Genesis, say, 10 through 12. Go read that. That was where the beginning of rebellion against God after the flood took its root. Went down and out. And again, you have Nimrod. Again, I mentioned that last week, who was the first one that was called the Mighty One in the Earth. Now, I just want to recommend you guys, if you haven't read it, he's not right in everything, but he's got some interesting history that I think you'd find fascinating if you look through it. Alexander Hislop has written an article, and it actually was, I believe, originally written to attack the Roman Catholic Church. But it's representative of the world as a whole, and it's called The Two Babylons. And you really ought to, you can get it online, you can download it, you can print it, read it. Check out some of the stuff in here. Interesting history, if you have not read it. It'll give you a lot of information. So I just want to throw that out. Okay? Now, so the land of Shinar is where they're going to build this house, build the temple, and that's where it's going to reside. Now, in the land of the wicked, in the land of the evil, I mean, you know, it's usually all about the money, isn't it? So, again, that's, you know, I think we see the ephah and the talent and the things of that nature mentioned in this passage. A good way for a country to be ruined, for a leadership of a country to be ruined, is through money. For the root of evil is love of money, right? Love of money. Does it say money is the root of evil? Nope. It's a neutral thing. You love it, you elevate it, you'll do all kinds of evil to get it. Here in our country, we call it La Cosa Nostra. You know what that means? Our thing. How indicative of the world, right? Our thing. What are they talking about? Money. You know? A lot of bands, a lot of people written songs about money. Right? And all of them are racing through your head now. But I mean, that's the way it is. So, wickedness. And it's going to take a lot of effort, as was brought out, to suppress this. And wicked men will, as the book of Revelation proves, consume one another to get position, right? They'll attack and feed off one another. So, again, just the basic picture. Sin, sinner. Reverse them. It starts sinner or transgressor, and sin or transgression. Out of the land. When you're building the temple. Okay, that's the context that we're talking about here. I'm going to come back.
Go ahead there. Fire away.
Oh, I just had a question. So basically what you're saying is Shinar is Babylon.
Right.
Okay. It was the ancient precursor. Didn't come right out and say
sorry,
it, but
right. It was a precursor to Babylon.
Okay.
Temple of Babel, Tower of Babel, okay, was built there. So that's the precursor to Babylon. Babylon then becomes the representation of all wicked and evil. It kind of, after the exile and they come back, it seems like Babylon kind of becomes the real reference point for us under the New Covenant, rather than Egypt, although it's still there as an example of sin and bondage for us. Babylon, as you can see, is kind of the reference point for the New Testament church of the bad things. Sensuality and all the... It isn't so overt. It's more of a covert calling. Okay.
Do you think some of that has to do with the overcoming of the Israelites and carrying them into captivity? Like they were kind of there by their own choice in Egypt, but in Babylon they were carried into captivity. It just kind of sounds like some terminology in the New Testament. Maybe that's why Babylon comes up more often as the reference for sin.
Yep. Big issue is that we always remember where we were at, where we came out of, right? Come out of Babylon, 2 Corinthians 6, I believe. You know, come out where we are. And same thing said in the book of Revelation. We have to overcome this stuff, don't we? Because we were sucked into it, all of us, at one time. So, going to take some effort. Faithful ones going to get it out of the land, aren't they? Faithful ones going to get it out of the land. Okay, any other comments before we press on to...
I think I've also considered why the significance of Babylon... Babylon is referenced a lot in the New Testament. Drive that point home to the reader. And I've kind of sometimes wondered why, you know, the Lord, there's other terms or examples that could be used as well. But you know, if you really flesh that out and you try to put yourself in that position in time, you know, what happened with the Babylonians was a total destruction. I mean, as if for a physical nation, they were enslaved in Egypt, but then they were set free. And then to be re-enslaved, that'd be like, I don't know, be like the English winning, you know, and be like the British coming back over here and re-winning, you know, and tearing down.
They did. Yeah. Called the Federal Reserve.
Yeah, yeah. The Bank of England. but it would be a brutal period of time for a physical nation. It really would be dramatic to see the temple torn down, the people all exiled. You'd have to be saying there's just nothing left.
And they say because of Daniel's writings, where he calls Babylon the head of gold, there's a lot of guys that will say that's why Babylon becomes the reference point. Because they are representative of all the kingdom in the world, you know, the great powers pre, and then, of course, in the book of Revelation, we see a combining of all of them. Okay, any others? Let's go to chapter 6. How's everybody doing?
Great.
Getting better. Okay, now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains. And the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot, black horses. With the third chariot, white horses. With the fourth chariot, strong, dappled horses. Gee, I wonder where John got his information in Revelation 6. Oh, yeah. Okay, it might have been Zechariah. Remember I told you Zechariah is referenced or alluded to like 30 sometimes in the book of Revelation. When we get done with the study, go back and read the book of Revelation, see if you can pick them out. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" I appreciate Zechariah. He asked the question. Everybody says, "I'm not going to ask. I'll look dumb." Right? If you don't understand, ask. Okay. The angel replied to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. With one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country. The white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth." And he said, "Go patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north." The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, and we'll stop there, because that's going to go into the guys that are going to bring the ornate crown for chapter 6 of Zechariah, some of my favorite stuff. So, in the Old Testament. Anyway, the last 6-7 verses in particular. Now, four chariots. Remember how we started? Four horsemen. Remember the background. You guys remember how we started? Zechariah, Haggai said, shake, 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 right? Shake, shake, shake. The nations are his booty. The nations are his booty, right? And then some guy stole that and wrote a song in the 70s. But anyway, remember, and then so the last thing Haggai says to him before Zechariah starts to preach to him is, this is what's going to happen. Up, or then show up the four horsemen. What's going on? They patrol the earth. Everything's peace and quiet. Now, if you're a Jew, you're going, hold on. I thought everything's supposed to be in upheaval, turmoil. What's going on? See, that's the way it starts. Thought there was going to be some shaking, whole lot of shaking going on. You know? What's going on? Ain't happening. Now, come back. Hang on just a second. So, sure, we'll get her on. There may be somebody out there in cyberspace that's got the same question.
I just want to know, where did the red horses go?
Ah!
I don't see them in there. So where
did
they go?
Excellent. We'll get to that. All in its order. Good, good. I was hoping somebody might notice that. I was going to ask that question, actually. Anybody know where the red horses went? Well, they went to Nebraska. Actually, so my horses are orange, okay? Anyway, and blue, and I don't trust in them, all right? No. Enough of that. Here we go. Great question, though. So we get the four sets of horses, right? Now, the ones in the beginning, just riders on horses patrolling. Same terminology. Go back and look. Now we have horses and chariots. Chariots show up when? Usually when there's going to be a war. Okay, so we have battles. Immediately, we have some issue of war and battling and all that stuff. Boom, right into the brain of the Jew. And thank you for you guys, you picked that up too. So, what we're going to have is a series of horses going out, or battles taking place. Now, the book of Revelation helps us a lot here. This doesn't get real specific of what they are. Book of Revelation, we can figure out that it talks about what the black horses are and what the red horses are and what the the white horses are. And boy, you can imagine. You want to really find some wild, wacky stuff, go online sometime and type Zechariah 6 commentary. Oh, man. you'll get some stuff that is just phantasmagorical out there, I'll tell you. It's unbelievable. But anyway, it's just a picture of war. Now let's see where they're going. Okay? What are these, my Lord? These are the four spirits of where? Heaven. Okay? So these, who serves God's purpose in heaven? Who operates as God's agents out of heaven? Angels. Very good. Are we all tracking? So this is coming out of heaven. Okay, now think about the book of Revelation. God talks about all the things going on in the book of Revelation. What's he communicating to the church in the book of Revelation? Don't worry, I'm in control of world events, right? I'm making sure things are happening. That's what we understand from the book of Revelation. Right? I'm in control of this. I'm making sure things are going. So he's saying the same thing to Jew here. Don't worry. These are my agents out of heaven. They're going to execute my will. I remember they're in the middle of building a temple. There's been a start and a stop. There's oppression, persecution, you know, a lot of things. Retribution. There's things going on. So again, God just sending these visions to Zechariah. And there's an overriding theme that's going through all these visions. And he is in control. He's taking care of things. He is with you, is what's being communicated. Right? So, what are these, my Lord? These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. So the angels are gone. Does God use angels in the book of Revelation to do anything on earth? Well, just go back and read it. They're actively involved in a lot of stuff, aren't they? See, there is messengers, his angels, going out executing things on earth, helping get things going, taking care of stuff. Now, all right, now let's talk about where these horses went. Anybody got any questions so far? I'm trying not to get real specific, just general in nature. Everybody understand these basic concepts so far? Am I way out there on anybody? Robert?
Quick question out of the very beginning of it. It said that the four chariots came out from between the two mountains.
I'll get back to that.
Oh, okay. I mean, because that normally a mountain is a government of some sort in this. And is that, this is a question, is it the two mountains there, is one of those the kingdom of God and the other one the kingdom of the world? Or is there something different going on in this?
We're going to get to that.
Okay,
that's why
great.
I talked about the heaven thing and where they're going.
Then I'm
going
to come back. Okay? I have a reason why I'm doing it in the order I'm doing it. Hopefully it'll make sense. I deliberately went right around that hoping nobody would grab it, but Robert's in our midst, so he caught it. Okay, where are they going? North country. Now, where is the north country usually? What is it representative of in the Old Testament generally? North country. North country from the Promised Land. North. Where is it usually representative of? Where did the armies that conquered Israel come from? Big hint. The north. Okay, where were the great enemies mostly of Israel after they came out in the Exodus? Bing! Got her. Okay? Then you'll see that the black horses are going forth to the north country and the white ones go forth after them. Okay? While the dappled ones, kind of a mixed color, go into the south. Who was to the south typically in the scripture, according to the Old Testament? Who's to the south of Israel?
Egypt.
Ching! What do we have a picture of? Ancient, representative of all of God's enemies. Okay. Now, they came out, these chariots came out from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. Oh, look. Okay.
For the sake of my slow brain this morning and maybe those on the internet.
It's okay.
Can you? Now I forgot what I was
going
to say. Oh, yes. The northern kingdom was
to the north
was representative of
Syria, Babylon.
Okay, and south is
Egypt.
Got it. I got it, and hopefully those on the internet got it.
Right.
Am I
back? Were you doing it for their sake?
Yeah.
ZipTheLip.com. Okay. All righty. Now,
Robert asked a question. Well, who are these mountains? Okay, first of all, where were the chariots coming out from? Heaven, right? Okay. Two mountains. Sounds good. Now, if you guys take a quick look at the use of bronze in the Old Testament, there's a bunch you can look at. But if you look in some of the statements that Isaiah uses and Jeremiah uses, like in the first chapter of Jeremiah, I think it's 52 of Isaiah, if I remember correctly, he talks about making his spokesperson like bronze, or he's going to, you know, I'm going to make it like bronze doors, or I'm going to cut through this bronze. So bronze is a symbol of strength. Okay. So mountains, you know, you can move, you know, blast away, do whatever. So we just have a picture of something that's reinforced, that's the strength, that's strong, these mountains. And these chariots are coming out from between them. Now, I don't have a problem with Sinai and Zion. I really don't. But in Jerusalem, as a Jew, you got, I think, you're doing pretty good over there, Don. As a Jew, think, okay, when they talk about two mountains, the ones that would matter to you as a Jew would be Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, right? Well, how about if you lived in the environs of Jerusalem while you're rebuilding? What two mountains are there? Mount of Olives and Mount Zion. Okay, now, what's our picture of here? Judgment, war, battles, amen? You know what runs between Zion and Olive? Valley of Jehoshaphat. Judgment. Okay? Okay, now. Two great mountains that render judgment. Mount Sinai. And out of Zion shall come deliverers, the Old Testament says. I just something for you guys to think about. I can't nail down what the bronze mountains are, being honest with you here. These are some of the things I thought of. Just representative of strength. I don't think it represents two kingdoms personally, because of where they're located, out of heaven. But heaven uses things to communicate. Mountains to communicate. Okay, Clint?
It's interesting that valley is, I think they call it the valley of Kidron or Kidon or something like that. And it's the Jews and the Muslims also believe that that will be where the final battle
Armageddon.
Is going to go down.
So, check all that out.
The symbolism of bronze, too, is interesting. Going through the, you know, the bronze servant, the bronze altar, you know, where sin is dealt out.
Good. That's why I said go back and look at that stuff.
Check it out. Bronze altar. What was offered on the bronze altar? Sacrifices for?
Oh,
okay. I'm just getting excited now. We're getting close. Close. Okay. So again, I just want to throw that out. Think about it. Now, why no red horses? Oh, because the Holy Spirit forgot. No. What does red represent in the book of Revelation? The red horse. Huh?
I have notes in Revelation chapter 6 in mind as persecution of the church or war.
Right. What usually comes from war? Sweet kisses, right? Blood. Remember when it gives a picture of judgment and the blood comes up to the horse's bridles for 200 miles, right? Now, I believe, personally, now, this is Simpson's sensational statement, okay, which means my opinion, and that's all. Great question, by the way. The red is not in here because it's what's being presented here is that there's going to be enemies of God, and He's going to take care of judging them. There's going to be times of where there's going to be, you know, judgment that comes, and there's going to be like the black is symbolic of famine, you know, all the things associated with that. And then there's going to be a period of, you know, victory or deliverance. Does that sound a little bit like the book of Revelation? Guys, those of you that have been through that study, you know, you have issues, and then there's kind of a things getting better, there's deliverance, and then there's other issues, and okay. And then the dappled horses, kind of a mixture of both. The red, I think, is purposely left out there because I think it's looking forward to when the temple gets completed, not for Zechariah, but for the church. What happens when that last stone goes in? J-Day, right? Blood up to the horses, right? That's why I believe that's not mentioned there. Okay. That's my opinion. That's all it is.
Yes, sir. How come there are no horses going to the east? Did Israel not have any enemies in the east?
To the east was a desert.
Oh, okay.
Usually not a lot of issues, the Moabites and stuff over there. But what they want to do, again, if you take the picture in general, and that's where a lot of people get tied up in all these little details and forget the general picture. The general communication of the picture is there will be enemies of God. They're represented by those in the north and the south. God's going to handle all the issues that come. With plagues, famine, deliverance, mixture bowl. And he's just saying that this is going to go out. His judgment's going to go out on his enemies. So it doesn't focus on the east. To the west of Israel, what was to the west? Other than a small strip of land where the Philistines lived, but they pretty much weren't in existence at this time. It's called the Mediterranean Sea. So, does that help?
Yeah, sort of.
Give you a little bit to think about?
Yeah.
Sometimes we get too locked up in the details and we miss the greater general principles of the picture being presented. And then we argue over the details. See what I'm getting at, guys? Now, we argue over the details where God's very clear, don't we? But where He's not clear, it's kind of like, do we really need to argue over this? Do we all understand the basic picture that's being presented is the issue? Robert.
I just felt one other possible interpretation on that is that the red angel... Absolutely. But it's that the red horse stayed there because some of God's enemies were there too, and he didn't have to go anywhere to go do a little judgment. Because that does seem to happen in that those guys that were hanging out nearby and trying to derail the building of the temple, they got taken care of too. So that was just something that I was kind of thinking of earlier before you threw out your opinion.
Yeah. And that's why I say I can't nail it down. So I'm going to tell you it's nothing but my opinion. But again, I just look at the whole... Again, we're able to look at Zechariah and all these from the perspective of the completed Word of God, right? And that's how I look at it and I go, okay, now why would God leave it out now that I know all this information? That's kind of where I come from. Just so you guys understand what I'm thinking. Yes, Josh.
I was wondering what you guys were all talking about, but my Bible, I guess I just had to look at his because it says the white go out after the black ones, the spotted have gone forth into the land of the south, the deep red have come forward that they might go their way and they might journey to and fro in the land. But his Bible says the strong ones. So wondering where the red ones went, they journeyed to and forth in the land.
That's where the argument comes. Is the strong ones the red one or is it just a reference to the dappled
one? Oh, okay.
That's where the argument comes. I can't...
But the dappled ones went forth into the land of the south.
Right.
So I would say the red ones are kind of all over.
Right.
Kind of a little bit everywhere.
Right. Seems to be.
That makes sense.
And I'm saying that in the New American Standard, does anybody have a King James? Or? Okay, that's what I wanted to hear. Seems like I looked at this. Don, you have one? Okay. Would you read that?
King James says that, and that they went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth.
Okay. So, there you go. It's unclear. Okay, here we go. Okay, there's lots of things to think about there. If you look at it from the Rotherham, and I don't know that it actually used the Hebrew word for red there. It's different, right? That's why I think Rotherham tries to insert there what he thinks. That's why I was careful not to use it. So again, thank you. I was hoping somebody would have the Hebrew. It seemed like I checked that out. Any other comments? Okay, we'll come back.
I had to ask.
Sure.
This revelation thing, right?
Yeah.
This is the future being foretold, correct?
It's what it is. It's a picture for Zechariah to convey to the Jews. There's got to be some comfort or some purpose in it for them, or else it offers no value to them to hear it. So there's got to be some value for them in the near term. So again, what it is God's telling them, if you take all the visions together and everything that Zechariah is being told, rather than separating them out and trying to make them all future, you'll understand that it's presenting a picture like the book of Revelation does of all the events in the book of Revelation during the church age. Here's a picture for Zechariah, all the events that are going to go on this day and on into the future.
Into the future.
Yes, sir.
So, when you have the west and you have the north and you have the east, you have to include us.
Oh, absolutely.
As well as South America and Africa and whatever's there.
When
this happens, this is going to happen in this day and age, correct?
Well, sure, there's going to be judgments, and the book of Revelation makes that clear, too, that there's going to be judgments.
But I'm just saying, this is talking about this day and age, or...
The principles communicated. Yes, sir.
Okay, that's all I wanted to know.
You betcha. Just like the book of Revelation. That is buttressed by the book of Revelation. The events that are presented in there are not just one future date, but they are events that are going to be a pattern of events that are going to continue throughout the entire church age. Okay? That's how there's benefit for everybody at any time. And the book of Revelation is do not seal up the book. That means everybody's supposed to be able to understand and get something out of it.
So can we move on to verse 8? And why we haven't established victory over the land of the south, just to the north? Am I getting ahead of you there?
No.
Okay. I just thought it was interesting that, I mean, they've appeased the wrath of the Lord in the north, but it doesn't say anything in regards to the south. That was a question. There's a question mark on the end of that. Yeah. Sorry.
I thought you were making... Okay. All right. Who took out Egypt? Okay. Who do you use to take out Egypt and finally knock them down? Huh? Well, that's way back. Let's go to a time that Zechariah would be able to look back on and go, aha. Babylon. Now, just saying, again, it's a picture of all of God's enemies, north and south. See, we get too locked up by this, by that. Good question, though. But again, the whole issue here is the picture now is focusing on the north, because that is the most recent history that would be relative to Israel, particularly the people down in Jerusalem and Judah. All those events would be recent in memory. Okay? So, God says they have appeased my wrath in the north. So that what's the Jew think of? Oh yeah, he took Babylon out. Used Cyrus, who was foretold by Isaiah. Oh yeah. And then when you go back and look at Babylon, they took Egypt out. And pretty much, except for when the Seleucids and the Ptolemies did their thing after Alexander, they were pretty much nothing like they used to be as a world power. Now, I don't know what else I can offer there, Mike, other than that. I always try and say, okay, when I start asking myself those kind of questions, I step back and say, okay, let me think first. God wanted Zechariah to understand something to communicate to the Jews in that day. So what would he be trying to say to them first? What's the principle? That's what I go after. And that's usually a good practice, I found. Because then you don't race all over the place trying to, you know, thread the needle through every little detail. You usually go, what's the principle? What would be understood? What's God trying to say to me? Now, understanding those principles revealed then. Okay, Kyle? We're going to have to roll it up here pretty soon, guys. But I like the input.
I was just going to say sometimes it helps to read backwards a little bit, too.
You mean look back to get...
Well, I mean just like keep going back some verses.
Yeah, sometimes it helps. Yeah. Again, now, guys, this is symbolic language. Are we going to be able to nail down specific events? What's the big problem with the book of Revelation that people look at it? Well, here's this event, right? And then, boom, doesn't work, does it? Oops, missed that. I guarantee May 21st, Judgment Day. Guarantee it, I heard some guys say. Oops, missed it. Right? Okay. So again, see why I'm trying to tell you guys? I don't like to try, you know, if you guys are going to try and squeeze me down to a specific, sorry, I'm going to slip away.
I'm not going to. This is generic. There's a general principle being communicated here. Otherwise, it doesn't work. In my mind, it just doesn't work. But it does, if you put it together, it does work nicely with the book of Revelation, doesn't it? Seriously. The principles that are here, they're communicated in the book of Revelation. And you can see where some of the language from the book of Revelation comes when you read through Zechariah, can't you? Okay. Any other closing comment? Josh?
I just want to make the comment that these types, I've spent a lot of time thinking about them, and you've cautioned me before to not get too overly focused, trying to press out all these details. And these prophecies had the purpose of preparing the minds of the people, exhorting them in their day, and preparing the minds of the people that they might behold the fulfillment that was the spiritual. At the same time, though, however, God was shielding their minds from fully comprehending it. Those things were also concealed. There was woven in there a sifting mechanism by the Lord that those that stumbled over it, those that failed to make the connection, were going to be sifted out. And that was according to the predetermined plan of God. So just remember, when you're trying to press those things out, that yes, it was an exhortation to the people in the day, and yes, it was to prepare their minds for the fulfillment that is the eternal kingdom, but there was also an element there in which those things were hidden so that those thoughts would not enter their mind.
We have all the revelation we have. Yep. There's a lot more we could say. Thank you, Josh. We'll cover it some more next week before we go on into the high priest being crowned there. Okay, Joshua. So now, before we leave, we're going to break here. It's now 5 after.